Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I'm a little bit higher than I was last time I was here. It's good to be with all of you this morning. Well, before we open up God's Word, I would like to pray once more and ask for His help and for understanding. So if you would pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the joy that it is to handle your word. Lord, what a privilege that it is that we so often forget that we hold your scriptures in our hands. Your very word to us. So Lord, I pray that we would be like the saints in Thessalonica who heard the word of God and received it as that which it was, the very words that come from you. So Lord, we pray that you would give us soft and receptive hearts, believing hearts. Lord, that as your word comes to us, that it would break down barriers that are hostile to your character and hostile to who you are. And Lord, that you would conform us to the image of Christ. We pray that this would all be to the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as many of you may know, experientially, events of the past are powerful. Every one of us can look back to past occurrences and see the way that they have shaped our lives, shaped the way that we think, the way that we act, the way that we feel. You know, for example, most of us in this room can probably remember where we were on September 11th, 2001, whenever the day that most Americans stood still when terror shocked our nation and two planes were flown intentionally into the Twin Towers, killing many innocent people. I remember I was in my fifth grade classroom and remember my teacher turning the radio on, and I can still remember in my mind the terror that was written on her face as she tuned in. And I suspect that what happened that day, while it has not lost its meaning to many of us here, I'm sure that some of us in this room perhaps don't quickly feel the vulnerability that we did that day, or the sudden horror that we once felt in that moment. So my question is, what occurrences in the past deeply affect you, like every day affect you? What are the past events that still control your current life? So if you would turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and it's there where we will be reading about the resurrection. And I want us to consider this morning. How am I a changed person today because Jesus was raised from the dead? What difference does the resurrection make on what I did yesterday? Or in other words, I'm asking you, does the resurrection dictate your life? Does it control your thoughts and your emotions and your actions and your attitude every single day? Jesus' resurrection gives new life and new light. That is the truth that we are considering this morning. Jesus' resurrection gives new life and new light. And as we come to this passage, I think it's worthwhile for us to try and to put ourselves in the disciples' shoes and to imagine, if we can, what it is that they were feeling prior to chapter 20. I mean, imagine knowing this man, Jesus, for a few years now. You've followed him around, you've heard his teaching, and he speaks different than most people. He speaks with authority. He speaks with love, compassion. In fact, as you've spent some time around this man, you've grown to know that this man knows more than anybody else does about you. Even more than yourself. See his insights into the most important matters of life and how we are to love God and to follow him. You've seen him perform miracles, providing food for thousands of people, calming a storm, even raising one of your friends from the dead. Right, so as you've followed this man, you've seen the way in which he changes people. He has inexpressible compassion. He's the strongest and most gentle individual you have ever seen before. You've grown to believe that this man is going to change the world. And yet one night after enjoying a meal with Jesus, and you've gone and you've been singing hymns with him, then something unexpected really happens. And you recall that Jesus has said something about being betrayed, but that has mostly been just hazy in your mind and not really had any weight in consideration. And all of a sudden, these authorities show up. They take Jesus away. They try him unjustly in a court. And they condemn him to death. And you see the man who you've loved most carried off to be hanged on a tree. And there he dies. And he's buried in the grave. And with him, all your hopes die. The last 3 years of your life following this man is all of a sudden meaningless. The expectation of how you would spend the rest of your life with Jesus all of a sudden seems to fade to black. Now you're sitting around empty-handed, trying to pick up the pieces of a puzzle that you just can't seem to make sense of. Everything, it seems, has just gone wrong. How did this happen? And so, and it's this great cloud of anguish, confusion, and hopelessness where we get to chapter 20. And it is in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, where we will be this morning. So if you would turn in your Bibles there, John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, I will read. I'm reading out of the ESV, so if you would follow along with me. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. When the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside of the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look in. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been laid, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is God's word. So in verse 1 of this story here, we see that Mary Magdalene is one of the faithful women who has been following Jesus for a long time. She was one of the women who were at the foot of the cross while Jesus died. She watched Nicodemus and Joseph bury the body of Jesus. And the Sabbath day has now passed, and so she leaves the house in the early hours in the first day of the week, and that is Sunday. And it is so early that we see that John says that it is still dark. And Mary is devastated. She's devastated because whenever she comes to the tomb, she discovers that the massive stone has been rolled away. Verse 2, she runs to tell Peter and John, whom Jesus loved. In verses 3 and 4, upon hearing the news, both John and Peter run immediately to the tomb. They didn't grab their shoes or anything. They take off running to the tomb. So we see there in verse 6, John, who is writing this for us, lets us know that Peter got there after he did. Right? And just in case you forgot, verse 8, we see that John reminds us again that he indeed won the race. But the fact that Mary's alarm has set both of Jesus' disciples to run in this sprint-like fashion shows us that they share her urgency of what has been discovered. Right, Mary's words, "They have taken the Lord away, and we do not know where they have laid him." No one so far in this story is thinking of a resurrection. They're all thinking that perhaps maybe it was the villainous Jews who have gone in to take Jesus' body to a less honorable place, to dishonor his burial. They don't know where he is. They don't know what has happened to the body of Jesus. And there in verse 5, John goes through the trouble to tell us what he did whenever he got there. If you look there in verse 5, we see John stoops to look in, and he sees the linen cloth lying there. And so probably John is wondering, why in the world would grave robbers want to unveil and expose the torn and beaten body of the Savior? Who in the world would do such a thing? But the reality is this. The point that we need to take away is this. Both John and distraught Mary are in the dark. They are in the dark. They are unable to perceive what has happened. They're depending upon their own natural perceptions of the events that are taking place. And we aren't surprised to see that whenever Peter does finally catch up, he may have been second in the race, but he's certainly first in hastiness, and he is the first to enter into the tomb. And he crouches to clear the hole of the door and immediately goes inside of the tomb. And there in verses 6 through 10, we read, "Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed." Those who are currently walking in darkness in this story see a great light. They see a great light because we see there that they hear God's interpretation of the resurrection. Right? They don't just see that a body is not there anymore, but they understand the scripture finally. So if you look at the contrast there between whenever John is outside of the tomb, considering where Jesus' body is, and then whenever they are inside of the tomb, thinking upon the scripture of what is to happen, we see that once they go in to look at the empty tomb and to more carefully consider the prophets and to more carefully consider the scriptures that speak of the resurrection of Jesus, that is when perception comes. It's like a rising light dawns on John here. What John understands of the scriptures convinces him that the Jews did not, in fact, steal Jesus' body. And this is the point here of verse 9. The resurrection brings new light to our darkness. The resurrection brings new light to our darkness. Before the resurrection, John did not understand. And not only he, but we see there from that word, they did not understand, that it was not just John, but it was the rest of the disciples who did not understand. They were incapable of understanding without the resurrection. So the resurrection itself, whenever Jesus walks out of death and into the newness of life, that recreated a belief in John that he did not have before. The resurrection here we see for Christians is the center of our knowing that our faith is real. The resurrection is the center of knowing that our faith is real. And we can see this because John intentionally drops these little hints throughout his passage, throughout his gospel account. If you would look back to John chapter 2, verse 19, briefly with me. John chapter 2, verse 19. And whenever the Jews are questioning Jesus what type of signs he would show them for doing the things that he's doing, Jesus answers them. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And then John makes this clear, verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So we see that Jesus himself is the temple of God, because he himself is God in the flesh. And when he, Jesus, willingly lifted up his life to be destroyed on the cross, to be smitten by the Father and afflicted for the sins of his people, we see that in Jesus' perfect obedience to the point of death, that earns him the right of resurrection. God the Father gives Jesus the right of resurrection because he died in that way. Nobody died like Jesus did. His death was different. And because of his death, now we who believe can be clothed in the righteousness of the one who took our death that we deserve. And so we see here in this passage that John now says, oh, I get it. He must rise from the dead. Otherwise, I would not ever receive new life. And so back in chapter 20, we see verse 10 that they go back to their homes. Then the disciples go back to their homes. And doubtless they go back to tell the other disciples. Right? And it's from this moment on that we see that the Christian church starts to gather on Sunday. Now this is the new day for God's people to gather. Right? We no longer gather on Saturday, the day of rest, but now we gather on the first day of the week, indicating that something new has happened. There is a new gathering of God's people who are gathered around the Lamb who was slain, who exercise faith in the finished sacrifice of Jesus. And we as Christians show that we have forever been changed by gathering with the saints to worship the risen Lord Jesus on Sunday. We show that our lives are changed because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, my friends, we are here this morning. And we have assurance that we're not wasting our time right now, because we know that we are worshiping the risen Christ who is seated at the right hand of God, who will one day come back and to judge the living and the dead. So if the work of Jesus does not lead us to live in such a way that people around us know that our first and foremost devotion is to the Lord Jesus, then we are not living as biblical Christians. My friends, people around us should know that we have been changed because of what Christ has done for us. Christians are characterized by costly devotion to the Savior. We take up our crosses in the same way, identifying with Jesus. And we see that his death and his resurrection changes things. Jesus' death and resurrection changes things. So if you would move with me now to verses 11 through 18. Now we see this kind of shift in the story and this zooming in here on Mary's experience. Verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside of the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped in to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white. Sitting there where the body Jesus had been laid, one at the head and one at the feet. You know, it's interesting because Mary is standing in the very presence of angels, but her grief and her sorrow and her anguish is just totally unfazed. And, you know, you would think that the shock of seeing two heavenly beings would distract you from such anguish. But I think we're to see here that just the deep sorrow of Mary, that she has lost the one that she loves. We're to see just how deep this sorrow goes and the fact that she continues to weep. And in her mind, Jesus' dead body has been stolen, and she's weeping inconsolably. But verse 13, we see that the angels have a question for her. And they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Why?" Now, that is not a very smart question if Jesus is dead. Right? But we know that the heavenly beings are smart enough to know what's taking place here in reality. God knows too much about reality to have his messengers asking dumb questions. Right? And so she responds, repeating sort of her ignorance, but then in verse 14, she sees the one that she's been looking for. There in 14, Jesus appears, but he apparently does not look like he did at other times that she had seen him. And certainly not like the shredded and pierced Jesus that she had seen hanging on the tree. But she doesn't recognize him, even whenever he speaks to her. And when he asks the question, he's pointing to the fact that Mary's behavior here is entirely inappropriate of the circumstances. Jesus himself asks the question again, "Why are you weeping, Mary? Whom are you seeking?" And Jesus knows certainly that Mary is seeking him, but here's the point. The point in this passage is that Mary is weeping because she's looking for the wrong kind of Jesus. And my friends, I think often we put ourselves in places of sorrow because we are often looking for the wrong kind of Jesus. So to have you ask yourself this morning, am I looking for the Jesus of the Bible? Because that is the Jesus, the true Jesus that we get. Any other Jesus is an idol of our own making. So my friends, our sorrows, our Lord shows us that our sorrows will go away whenever we are looking for the right Jesus. And so Jesus and the angels are saying to Mary here, and John, who is writing this account, is showing something that an angel will later say in the book of Revelation. Right? In chapter 5, we see that John is standing before the throne room, and there is nobody who can open the Lamb's book. Nobody who is worthy to open the scroll and the seals. But then we see a lamb come. And the angel says to John, "Weep no more. Behold, a lamb is standing." And it's the very same words that we see here in verse 14 when she turns around and she sees Jesus standing. But she doesn't get it. This newness that John has experienced has not yet been applied to Mary. She's still in the dark. But in verse 15, she says more than she really does understand. So there in verse 15, if you would look, Jesus said to her, "Why are you weeping?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she says to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So she's giving someone whom she suspects has taken the body of Jesus away the chance to sort of cough up where the location of the body is. But God would have Mary to see much more than she's seeing right now at this scene. And so you see that it is quite fitting that Mary is here in the garden of death. It is fitting that Jesus was buried in the garden of death. Because, my friends, if we remember where our sins have come from and where death has come from, death was born in a garden. And we see that the first man, Adam, failed as a gardener. Because of his sin, he brought curses. He brought thorns and thistles. He brought graves with him. And he, along with all of us who are in this room, have been cast out of God's presence because, listen, this is the truth. None of us can stand in the presence of holy God. We cannot share the same place with him. That is why in Genesis 3, verse 24, that there are angels placed at the edge of the garden with a sword, guarding the garden, keeping us, keeping sinful humans, from going back into the garden and eating of the tree of life to live forever as God's enemies. And we see the same idea of these angels guarding whenever the holy place is set up in the law, and it's communicated to us in Leviticus, whenever the great high priest would go in and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And we see that in Exodus, there is a description of this mercy seat, and there are still two angels standing guard, keeping sinful humans from getting too close to a holy God. And even the great high priest who was allowed to go into that place only once a year, even if he did not follow the law to the very specific point, to the letter, he would die in the presence of a holy God. And so we ask the question again. We see this question that faces Mary. Why are you weeping? The angel asks this woman who is standing in the presence of God, and she is not dead. Why are you weeping, Mary? The risen Lord Jesus asks this favored sinner this question. She is not the high priest of Israel. She has not brought blood into that room. Nonetheless, she is near the holy God of Israel. And her and these angelic guards that are there are not keeping her away. She is not consumed. Why are you weeping, Mary? Weep no more. Behold, your lamb. Your sacrificial lamb has been slain. And these angels who are there, they have a new assignment. There is a new posture towards Mary. They are bringing good tidings of great joy to Mary to let her know that your lamb is standing. Your lamb stands on your behalf so that you may be brought back to God. But Mary still doesn't get it. And you won't get it. and I won't get it. Unless Jesus speaks the words that affect life to us. You see, we need more than just promises. We need more than decent memories. Because, my friends, the truth is that sin and death block belief. And so we need what Jesus accomplished whenever he died and rose again. So we should not be too hard on Mary here, or even John or Peter for their failure to believe or failure to see. Because Mary, well, she's simply a sheep, along with the rest of these disciples, weeping, defenseless, despairing, because her shepherd has been slain. Her shepherd has died. If we look back to John chapter 10, we see that Jesus did promise that the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep, does he not? But we also see in verse 3 of chapter 10 that his sheep will not hear his voice until he calls them by name. And so we see that Mary's perception is not cleared until Jesus calls her by name. Just as Jesus stood outside the tomb of Lazarus, and that dead corpse did not get up and walk out of the tomb until Jesus called him by name. Lazarus, come forth. Life. And we see the same thing happen here, that the moment that Jesus says, Mary, new life, period. New life, new understanding. Despair dies. Joy is brought forth, the kind of joy that only a resurrection can produce. And so we see that evidently she embraces him there in verse 17, because Jesus says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to the Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And so, my friends, the Son of God, leaving heaven to walk this earth, is bound up with the cross, which is bound up with the empty tomb. And all of those are ultimately bound up in the reality that Jesus is in heaven now, interceding for us, and will one day come back and to get his bride and to take us to be with God forever. My friends, the ascension is necessary. It is a necessary part of Jesus' work as God's Savior. And so Mary should not cling to Jesus because he is leaving soon. And with the little time that Mary has, he tells her to go and to tell the disciples. And so for those of us who are in this room, I want to make it crystal clear that it would be more likely for one of us to defy gravity and to float out of this room into outer space than to overstate the significance and the earth-shattering news of the reality that Jesus sets forth here when he says, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father. The resurrection is the source from which all of God's promises flow. We can now call God our Father. And every strand of God's promises leads here to the cross and to the empty tomb. That is why Paul, whenever he writes 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, he says that all of God's promises find their yes in him, in Christ. That is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. And so, Christians, have you heard these words that change us? Do these words control you? Will they control you today, whenever you leave? Will they control you this week? In the Gospel of John, Jesus has called God the Father and my Father. And whenever David's son, Jesus, dies Adam's death, he crushes Satan's head and frees sinners from being slaves of sin and rises from the dead and now says, "Your Father is my Father." The hostility, the wall of hostility has been broken down. We see that before the cross, Jesus called believers disciples, servants, even called them friends. But after the resurrection, Jesus calls them brothers. And what happened in that tomb has changed everything because Jesus' resurrection secures every promise from God unto us because Jesus has atoned for the sins of his people. He has given us the right to become children of God. And this is the reality that John never gets over. And I hope that we would never get over it this morning. What great love has been lavished upon us that we might. How in the world can we be called children of God? We know how now, because there is a new creation power that is at work at this empty tomb. There is a new creation power in the resurrection that brings us to be children of God. And so the guards have been reassigned. The relationship here has been redefined. Life has come out of death. That is the message that Jesus sends Mary to proclaim whenever she goes and says, "I have seen the Lord Jesus." Have you seen him? Have you seen him? Have you been changed by the resurrection? Has the death of Jesus made you live like you belong to a God who is Father? I cannot answer that question for you. But if you don't know the answer to that question, I would plead with you that you would pray and ask the Lord to give you eyes to see the truth of the tomb. You must go in and you must make your own conclusions. But my friends, I would have you know that Jesus is most surely coming back. And for those of us who do not live in light of the reality of his resurrection, whose lives are not dictated by his resurrection, there is only a fearful judgment awaiting them. So what I'm asking is the old you, the one that was defiant against God, that turned the high hand against him, or was simply indifferent to him, not submitted to his word, but living under your own self-rule, is the old you dead in the tomb of Jesus? My friends, we have a good God who has sent Christ to come and to rescue us. My prayer is that we would respond in a worthy fashion, that we would increasingly know the implications of his resurrection, that we would show people that Jesus is worthy of all honor, of all praise, of all adoration, of all affection. We owe all to him. So I pray that we are ready for whenever he comes back, whenever he comes to receive his bride, and faith is no more because it is turned aside, and we see him as he is, and we are made like him, finally. I pray that we would wait well for his return. Let's pray. Father, we need your life-giving words to speak light into our darkness. Father, we would be groping in the darkness until eternity if you had not spoken. So, Father, we thank you for the revelation that you have given us, by which we can be made wise unto salvation. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the truth of the resurrection, that it would really matter in our lives, that we would not live like the rest of the world, but that we would live as your children, knowing the joy of what it is to call you Father. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.